Certainly wish you a good evening. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We really, really appreciate the opportunity to worship together, and it's always a joy to study and the Word of God and to pray together. And I'm enjoying the good fellowship that I'm having with you this week. Thank you very much. What do you think of when you think of the phrase, the body of Christ? The body of Christ. What comes to mind when you think of the phrase, the body of Christ? Now, our theme this week is assigned, every person is important. Everyone is important. And tonight we want to explore how that is true because we're in the same body. We're members of the same body. But whose body are we members of? It is the body, not of Jeremiah, not of Isaiah, or one of the prophets, or John the Baptizer. It is the body of Christ. Amen. And tonight, I wish to begin by examining his physical body. Because when you hear the phrase, the body of Christ, at least four things can come to mind, and we want to explore those briefly tonight. Number one, his physical body. We're told in John chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was Himself God, we're told. And then in verse 14, we're told this, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible tells us we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible emphasizes repeatedly that Jesus had a physical body, that He was God in a physical body. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. How so? Bodily, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And I read in my Bible in Colossians earlier, in chapter 1 and verse 22, that it was in His body, the body of His flesh, through death, that He was able to present us holy and unreprovable and unblameable in His sight. And so this is the beauty of the body of Christ and what it did for us. Now, do you remember 1 Timothy 3:16, where the gospel is capsulized in the following way, in one of the statements that is made, God was manifest, that is made known in the flesh. God became known by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This is such an important emphasis that Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. So we know that the Hebrews writer wants us to know that Jesus was in a fleshly body when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying fervently, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was in a fleshly body when He said those words. There was a false doctrine that you know about that circulated through the first century called Gnosticism. They denied that God would have contaminated Himself by becoming flesh. They didn't see any way it was possible for a God to become human without defiling Himself. But we know that that's not the case. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin. And indeed, the Bible tells us that in the book of 1 John 4 and verse 3, every spirit that says Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is an antichrist. We hear so many fanciful things about antichrist in our day and time, and people don't even know the real definition of antichrist as given in Scripture. The Bible says those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh were against Christ, antichrist, and that was a sinful problem to deal with back in that time. Second John says that there are many deceivers that had entered into the world. What were they being deceptive about? Who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So how many times does the New Testament have to say it? Christ also suffered for us. Wait a minute. He suffered, yes. I thought He was God, yes. Did He get some kind of cosmic, divine, get out of suffering free card that kept Him from hurting when He went through the things that we read about Him going through? And the answer is no. I heard a preacher say one time, and I think I know what he meant, but I really think it's one of those times when it would have been good to add some modifying phrases to make sure no one misunderstood. He said this. He said, since the New Testament does not give us any kind of blow-by-blow description of the suffering of Jesus, there is no need for us to do so either. We don't need a graphic description of a scourging. If we needed one, the Bible would have given one. We don't need a graphic description of... And he went on and on and on. But here's what I think he forgot. The first century readers did not need a graphic description of a scourging because they'd grown up knowing what one was. They were aware of what was involved in a scourging. Most of us have grown up in an area where that's never been done as a practice, and I hope it never starts up again. But you'll notice that there is an emphasis by inspiration of the suffering of Jesus. And if Jesus can be said to have suffered by the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to shy away from it. The Bible says that He suffered for us. That's 1 Peter 2:21. Now we know He did no sin. There wasn't any guile found in His mouth. And we know also that the passage goes on to tell us when He was reviled, He didn't revile again. When He was threatened, He did not threaten again. No, He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And then watch this. Who His own self bare our sins, where did He bear them? In His own body on the tree. So the New Testament emphasizes the cross of Christ and the suffering associated with it. In fact, if you don't believe that, look at 1 Peter 4:1, and here we go. Christ also suffered for us in the flesh. Peter, there's a preacher I heard once who said you're not supposed to talk about that. The inspired Apostle Peter says it's okay to talk about that. Amen. Jesus did suffer in the flesh. Now this preacher also went on to say, he said, Jesus wasn't the only one to ever suffer on a Roman cross. Therefore, there's no reason to pay attention to that because a lot of people suffered on a Roman cross. I would agree if he'd said the mere suffering, and if we only emphasize suffering as what happened to Jesus on the Roman cross, that would certainly be out of bounds. But if we emphasize this is God in the flesh who's sinless, who's suffering for the sins of the world, then suffering is certainly fair game to bring up because God certainly brings it up over and over again. Do we see any sense of anguish in the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if thou be willing, he asked for this cup to be removed, but he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will be done. He says, there appeared an angel unto him, strengthening him, we're told in Luke's account, and being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, says Dr. Luke by inspiration. Now, I have in my files, my electronic notebook anyway, some pictures of a woman, modern day, suffering from hematidrosis. Her face looks like it's been bloodied by someone punching her. It's not lacerated. There's just blood all over her face. But in this case, it is hematidrosis, tiny capillaries in her sweat glands burst, thus mixing blood with her sweat and thus making it look like she's bleeding as she sweats because she actually is bleeding to some degree. Jesus has certainly been through the stress and duress more than any other individual in history, and so it's not hard to believe that he could have experienced hematidrosis, in which tiny capillaries in the sweat glands would have burst, thus mixing blood with sweat. Now, the next thing I want to notice about his physical body and what it went through is they spit in his face, and someone says, well, you don't think that's excruciating, do you? Well, I don't think it's excruciating like breaking an arm or a leg or having a nail driven through you. But does anyone want to sign up after services to be the one we spit on? Since it doesn't hurt. Well, it may not physically hurt like a nail piercing your bone and flesh, but friends, it's humiliating. and to treat the Son of God that way? I saw a video years ago. It's been years and years ago, and thankfully this video did not last long on the site where it was posted and uploaded. Two boys had found a stray dog and filmed themselves with their smartphones. And may I suggest to you, there's never been a time when more dumb things were done with smartphones. And this is certainly one of those that ranks up there. These two boys took that stray dog they had found and filmed each other basically torturing that dog, jumping up in the air and then landing on it with all of their weight. And you could hear the dog yelp. They kicked that dog. They slapped that dog. They did everything you can imagine to that dog. And they pulled down the video. Of course, they should have. Those boys should never have done things like that. That's disgusting. And it's a dog compared to the Son of God. Now, do I advocate going? Look, if you were to look at my social media insight. Basically, I like watching videos about golden retrievers. That's about it. I don't get, if it's not spiritual stuff, I'm usually watching sports or looking at videos about dogs, golden retrievers in particular. So I'm a dog lover, but I'm going to stand right here and tell you, as disgusted as I was by those boys treating that dog in that way, and it wasn't a golden, it was still a dog and did not deserve such harsh treatment from those boys. I'm not going to stand here and act like that's the worst part of this sermon. Brethren, I want to tell you, I have preached from time to time and mentioned that and then gone on to describe in more detail the physical suffering of the Son of God. And can I stand here and tell you, I've had more people come up to me and say, oh, I couldn't hardly get through it when you were talking about what they did to that dog. And I'm thinking, well, that's the part that you can't get out of your mind? What about the Son of God being brutalized? What about the Son of God being spit upon? And not just that, they buffeted Him, they smote Him with the palms of their hands, and blindfolded Him, covered His eyes, so as to make it challenging for the Son of God, so-called, to tell who hit Him. Who hit you, Jesus? If you're really the Son of God, it shouldn't be hard for you to tell us that. And so look what they're doing to the physical body of Christ. And my Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 27 that He released Barabbas, Pilate did, and scourged Jesus. Thinking, I think, that based on the text, that that would be enough to finally pacify them. Okay, I've given Him a brutal beating. Now will you walk away and let Him be? These people were bloodthirsty. They were not going to be satisfied with a scourging. Even though Jesus would have been beaten across His back, and yes, He was in a fleshly body. Don't let that escape your consciousness. I won't let it escape mine. And think about what I heard V.P. Black as a gospel preacher describe when I was a teenage boy, decades ago now in Indiana, when he described them beating our Lord across His back until His shoulder blades looked like white caps in a sea of blood. His skin's hanging in long ribbons of flesh. And His muscles are mutilated, His tissues are torn. This is the Son of God they're doing this to. If they did that to you, if they did that to me, how much would it hurt? Don't think Jesus didn't hurt as much because He was the Son of God. Amen. Friends, it hurt His flesh every bit as much as it would have hurt yours or mine if they did it to us. And that never needs to be forgotten. The soldiers, oh, they're having a good time with Jesus. You're a king, are you? Well, we've got some royal apparel for you. Here, put your scarlet robe on. And oh, a king you are? Well, then we're going to give you a reed. You need a scepter. Here's your scepter, King Jesus. And then the Bible says they bowed down, mocked Him, ridiculed Him, and basically had a good old time mocking the Son of God's claims to be a king. And what did Jesus do to them for this? He did not do anything to them specifically. This Jesus wanted them to be saved. He was going through all of this so that they could be. whether they ever would be or not. He wanted them to be. And so picture Jesus being beaten and then having his garment taken off of him and then another garment put on him so they can mock his kingly claims, and then beating him across the head. Yeah, they platted a crown of thorns, the Bible says. And it was not put on his head, I'm sure, in a delicate way for creature comfort. They spit upon him. They smote him on the head. And the Bible says after that, they mocked him. They took his robe off from him again. Now, I still remember very vividly hearing the preacher who happens to be here tonight mention something that I had never thought of before when I heard him preach on the cross. Since that time, I've mentioned it about every time. There is this bloody sweat that happened in the garden. Yes, I know about that. I preached about that, sure. And there is the beating on the head, driving that crown of thorns deep into his scalp. Yes, I preached about that. But years ago in a church where I was preaching, Brother Michael Light pointed out something that I've never forgotten. He talked about them nailing Jesus to the cross and sweat and blood dripping down his brow and getting into his eyes and stinging him, and asked the question, have you ever gotten soap in your eyes or sweat in your eyes on a hot summer day? What did you do? What do you do when that happens? You take your free hands and what do? You irrigate and relieve the stinging, right? And then this point made. When your hands are nailed to a tree and blood and sweat are dripping down your brow into your eyes, you can't wipe it away. You just have to deal with it. And here's Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And the Bible is telling us this. His physical body went through all of this pain. They crucified him, nailed him to that tree. And how long did it last? What, 15 minutes? An hour? 3 hours? Friends, 6 hours. 6 hours. It's not like a gunshot from a firing squad that penetrates the heart and kills you in an instant. It's not like a lethal injection that's designed to just put you to sleep. It is torture for hour after hour after hour after hour. And so let me ask you, as you think about Jesus experiencing that torture, the amount of time spent from Sunday morning's first service to Wednesday night's last service is approximately 6 hours, a little bit longer perhaps. But 6 hours at least. And all of those 6 hours, for the most part, are spent by those here on a padded pew in an air-conditioned building. From time to time, between now and even tomorrow night, think this. Every second I've sat here this week in this comfortable building on a padded pew, every hour that I've sat here in this comfortable climate, Jesus was hanging on a cross during that same amount of time that I've been here. And that makes me appreciate his suffering so much. It really, really does. I see him at the ninth hour and I hear him, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thus quoting from the very psalm that anticipated his crucifixion, Psalm 22, and drawing the attention of people to that psalm for sure. Here is Jesus Christ crying with a loud voice, and then the Bible says in verse 50 that when he cried again with a loud voice, then he yielded up the ghost. His physical body is dead. The soldiers saw that he was dead already. They didn't break his legs to hasten his death because he'd already died, according to John's account, John 19, 32 and following. So that raises the question. As you think about the physical body of Christ, now that he's dead on the cross, now what? That reminds me of the story I've sometimes heard and told about a little boy that asked his daddy. He said, Daddy, tell me how Jesus died. And his daddy did. He told him how Jesus died, and he didn't leave much out. He told him in a way that he thought the boy could appreciate at his age, but he told him everything about what they did to Jesus. And when he finished, the boy's crying softly to himself. And the daddy expects that. He appreciates that. My son is moved by the cross of Christ. And by the way, I appreciate that much more than I appreciate what happened in a southern state where I preached the gospel many years ago in a gospel meeting, when a woman got up in the assembly during the sermon that was on the cross of Christ, and she took her child's ears, and this was an older child, and was covering them up and marching out of the building, then complained to the elders that her child should never have to hear that, never have to hear that. And I heard about another church where a preacher was preaching on this, and a boy was so moved by the cross of Christ, he starts crying. Well, people turn around to say, who's crying? Who's crying? Who's so moved by this? And his mother notices a lot of people are turning around, and she is finally kind of feeling, oh, like we're drawing attention. So she kind of pokes him sharply with her elbow in his side and says, oh, don't take it so seriously. Are you kidding me? If your child ever does that, embrace that child, hug that child, and cry right along with them. Amen. Don't take them out of the building and act like, well, no, that's not something that anyone should ever have to hear. No, I wish none of us had ever had to see Jesus go through this with his body. But now I want to tell you what that little boy said that was crying when the daddy talked to him and said, son, why are you crying? Which part of the story I just told you about how Jesus died is making you cry the most? And this little boy said, well, I guess if Jesus is dead, I can't sing Jesus Loves Me anymore. And the father suddenly realized, whoa, 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 wait a minute. No. That's not the end of the story. I need to tell you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. There's the body of Christ, and it's now dead. But that body of Christ was what was offered as a sanctifying, saving offering for you and for me. According to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, the body of Jesus Christ is why we have a chance to be saved. But notice that we see this begging for the body of Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea is actually given the body. He takes it, he wraps it in a cloth. And it's interesting that Jesus had actually anticipated his death and what was going to happen to his body as early as Matthew 26:12, where this woman who anoints his body, Jesus says, she's really anointed me for my burial, which was not that far away. And certainly we're now seeing it happen. Jesus has now been laid in the tomb. His body is in the tomb. The women have come and they've seen how it was laid in the tomb. But now they enter into the tomb and they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus. The body of the Lord Jesus is missing and they couldn't find it anywhere. So an angel told them, don't be afraid, he's alive. And as you think about this, Jesus had already said in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They got so mad they thought he was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem, and they didn't even know he was speaking of the temple of his body. His body would die, but it would be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what the disciples remembered in John 2:22. After his resurrection, they put two and two together and figured it all out. Now, Nicodemus was also there with Joseph of Arimathea, taking the body of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that they were given the body of Jesus, and they wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews was to do their burials. But then Jesus Christ, as you know, arose from the dead. He had said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against a promise I just made to you. That brings us to the second observation tonight, the spiritual body of Christ. The spiritual body of Christ. The book of Hebrews actually says, a body you have prepared for me. There is a body that was prepared for Jesus as a consequence, as a benefit of him giving up his physical body on the cross, he was able to do something with the blood that was shed there on Calvary. What did the blood of Jesus Christ purchase? It purchased the church. What is the church? It is his body. And we see Jesus saying in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church based upon this bedrock of truth that I'm the Son of God. I will build my church. The gates of Hades won't stop me from building it, he says. And then you'll notice that he said, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. Those keys are being used. And people who are hearing the body of Christ being preached as the sacrifice for them, with wicked and lawless hands, you've crucified and slain the very Son of God. Now some of them are pricked in their heart by this recognition. They say, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They were told they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Question, did any of them do that? About 3,000 did. They gladly welcomed the word and were baptized and were added. Added to what? Acts 2:47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. Now, here's where I want to pause for just a moment and ask you to picture something. We're not now looking at the physical body of Christ hanging on a cross. We're looking at the product of the physical body of Christ hanging on a cross and his subsequent resurrection and ascension. This is the body of Christ that started on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 became members of the body of Christ on that day, the spiritual body of Christ. Amen. And this is an important thing to ask. All of these people represented in this painting, how many different denominations are represented in the painting if this is a depiction of the day of Pentecost and the 3,000 who were baptized? How many of those 3,000 became members of different denominational groups the moment they were baptized? How many? Not a single one. So how many churches, how many bodies are represented here with those who are being saved on the day of Pentecost? How many bodies are we looking at here? How many churches? Well, that's not how many we have tonight, but that's not God's fault. That's because man wouldn't take God's will and stick with it. If they'd only continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, if all men had done that, we'd still have just one church on the planet Earth tonight. It was the body of Christ then, it's the body of Christ tonight. And I want to show you that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how this was a unifying body, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. How? By the cross. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off. And we notice that there in Acts 2:17. Through him, Jesus, we both have access to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus had said, John 14:6. And now what are we? We're no longer strangers, foreigners. No, we're citizens. Citizens of what? Citizens of the household of God. What's the house of God? The church of the living God. Because he says, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus has a spiritual body. He is the head of that body. And yes, one must... Friends, I'm going to answer the question that some people run from. But I'm going to let the Bible answer it. And you can let the Bible answer it too. Next time one of your friends or loved ones asks the question that we're all terrified they're going to ask, is it true that you believe one has to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Friends, let me ask us to avoid two extremes here. One, to answer the question with an haughty attitude as if to say, well, duh, how could anyone not know that? And I've seen some of my brethren come close to that, frankly. The other extreme is to say what a young lady at the time, she's now older, what a young lady said in the local church where we had our bring one day, and she said, "I brought a visitor. Please don't tell them, please don't preach that one has to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved, like I think you might preach." Well, that was what I preached that day. And guess who loved it? Her visitor. The one who was not a member, who just didn't know that was possible. And I've described this couple that I'm about to describe in so many meetings that I've held for this reason. I think a lot of people can identify with them. This young couple's in my home, I'm actually in their home in Nesbitt, Mississippi. And as we're studying the Bible over a quarter of a century ago now, I simply make the comment that in Acts 2, those people just became members of the Lord's church, not a denomination called the Church of Christ, but the actual Church of Christ. And if we do what they did, we'll be what they were. We'll just be members of the church that belongs to Christ. And then I was going to go on, and the young lady in the Bible study stopped me, and she says, wait a minute. Go back. And I said, "What?" She said, "If I just heard you correctly, when you're trying to get me and my husband to become members of the Church of Christ, you mean the same Church of Christ these people in Acts 2 became members of? That's the Church of Christ you're trying to get me and my husband to become members of? You're not trying to get us to leave our denomination so that we can join your denomination because your denomination's better than any of the rest? Am I hearing you right? You're not trying to get us to transfer allegiance from one denomination to another. You're asking us to become members of the same Church of Christ those people became members of in Acts 2, and it wasn't a denomination. That's what you're saying?" What would you have said in response to that? "Yes, that's the only Church of Christ I want anything to do with, the one that actually started here in Acts 2. She said, "Well, then, shall we go to the pond?" They had a pond on their property. And it was early April. I said, "We can go to the pond, or we can go to the heated baptistry down the road. You choose." I didn't care where they chose, really. I would have thawed out an ice floe that night if I'd needed to. They chose the heated baptistry down the road. I baptized them. They came up out of the water. And I was filling out their baptismal certificate just to commemorate the date of the event. And I said, "Hey, if someone asked you tomorrow, what'd you do last night, what would you say?" And I loved their answer for two reasons. One, she said, "We'd say, well, we were saved." And I said, "That's great." And then she said this, "And we would tell them in a nice way, when they ask, what denomination are you?" That's what I asked. I said, "What if they said, oh, great, what denomination?" She said, "We would tell them in a nice way, we found out last night we could be a member of the church that belongs to Christ without joining any denomination." And that's true. And that's what the religious world needs to be hearing from all of our pulpits in this brotherhood of ours. Not, "Well, you're probably fine in the denomination you're in because we're just a denomination also." Friends, no. No. The Church of Christ was not started by Alexander Campbell. The body of Alexander Campbell is not what I'm asking people to be baptized into. I'm not seeking to get people to become members of a restoration movement church just for the sake of it being a Look, I'm proud that some men figured out, hey, this denominational way we've been traveling is wrong. We need to get back to the Bible. For that, I commend every one of those men. But some of them were studying themselves out of religious error and hadn't yet arrived yet at some of the truth that they would come to discover. So you can't isolate one of their quotations and say, "Well, I guess you believe this." No, I believe this. And if they happen to believe this too, then we're on the same page. If they didn't, then I believe this every time. Amen. So what does that have to do with the threefold chart that's on the screen? It's just three verses. Here's the way that I found to be the most self-discovery way for someone to get the answer to their question without it becoming a volatile situation of misunderstanding. Whenever anyone asks me, do you believe, is it true you believe one has to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? I say, well, look, I'm not going to be the judge on the day of judgment. So would it be all right with you if instead of giving my uninspired human answer, we looked at three verses from an inspired man who was getting his message from God as to the answer to your question is in the Bible? Can I show you three verses of Scripture from the same book where your question is answered? If they say, no, I don't want to see that, what chance did I have anyway? If they say yes, then here's what I've gotten in the habit of doing. I can't tell you how many times in Bible studies over the years this has helped to diffuse and educate at the same time. I asked them, would you look at Ephesians 5:23 with me? It's the verse on the screen, top of the screen. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of something. He's the Savior of the body. So if this circle represents the body of Christ, and this man is not in the body of Christ, and he's the Savior of the body, if he's the Savior of the body, where does he need to be in that which Jesus is the Savior of? He needs to be where? In the body. Well, sure, because if he's the Savior of the body, and I want to be saved, I need to be in that which he's the Savior of. What is that? It's the body of Christ. So now notice the second verse. Ephesians 4:4. How many bodies are we talking? There's one. One body, according to the Apostle Paul. So can this man here just go find any religious body anywhere that claims to be Christ's body and be a member? By the way, how many bodies is your head connected to? One. How many bodies is the head of Christ connected to, spiritually speaking? One. And there isn't this idea. Look, I was reading last night in preparation for this message, and I was going to just give some quotes from it, but I'll just summarize it. This man on the internet was saying, hey, listen, you do need to be baptized in the body of Christ, but it doesn't matter which denomination. Whatever denomination you're in, just be baptized in that, and you'll automatically be added to the body of Christ. Friends, the body of Christ is controlled by the head, Jesus Christ. And my head does not tell the multiple members of my body to go in contrary directions. And so it's simply preposterous to suggest that all the different denominational groups on the planet have the same head directing them. That's not true. But I digress. Let's get back to this right here. I want you to notice there's one body, and then here we go. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I always pause at this point when I'm studying with someone and revisit these two verses and what they mean. What did we see? Jesus is the Savior of something. What is he the Savior of? The body, singular. How many bodies, according to Ephesians 4:4, are there that he's the Savior of? There's one. Does this man, according to these verses, does this man need to be in the body, the one body, of which Jesus is the head? Guess what? Every time the answer is has been from those who've been honest and good-hearted as we've studied, what's the answer? If he's the Savior of the body and there's one body, does the man need to be in the body Jesus is the Savior of? Yes. Wait just a minute. What does the top of the screen say? There's something that is the same thing as his body. What does Paul say is his body, also known as? It's called what? The church. So wait, see this word here? Since the church is his body, Can I change that word body to the word church and still be accurate? Amen. Yes. And if so, then what does the Bible teach? Does this man need to be a member of the church that belongs to Christ in order to be saved? And the answer based on these three verses of Scripture is yes, he needs to enter that body. He needs to become a part of the spiritual body of Christ. That is what the Bible teaches. He needs to be in the body of Christ. That brings me to then third and next to last, his metaphorical body. Well, what do you mean by that? Jesus said, "This is my body," when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he was referencing the unleavened bread. "This is my body," and the Matthew 26 has him saying in verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," which represents the fruit of the vine that would be partaken of. And so in our text from 1 Corinthians, do we see this emphasized? Yes, listen. Is the bread which we break, last part of 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of what? The body of Christ. That is the metaphorical usage of it. We being many are one bread and one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. So this Sunday, just like last Sunday, when we get together and we assemble together as the Lord commanded, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, are we partaking, are we communing together as we partake of the body of Christ partakes of that which represents the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, remembers back to the physical body of Christ, suffering on the cross, and the sacrifice that was made, and we pick up that piece of unleavened bread, and we partake of it to commemorate the physical body of Christ. The body of Christ remembers the body of Christ. Amen. And that is a marvelous thing indeed. Paul would say, and you've heard this verse read umpteen times at the Lord's Supper table, "I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered," and that is how the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he'd said, "Take, eat, this is what? My body." He says, "This do in remembrance of me." So the metaphorical body of Christ, every Sunday we get to partake. And then finally tonight, the local body. Now, the body of Christ is represented here tonight. I can't show you the actual physical body of Christ tonight. It's not the first day of the week, and so we have no authority to partake of the metaphorical body of Christ. But we are the spiritual body of Christ assembled. But we're not just members of the church universal, the church of Christ universally. We're members locally, and some of the members here tonight in attendance are not members here locally, but they have a local body that belongs to Christ also just as much as this one does. That's why Paul could say, "The churches of Christ salute you," Romans 16:16, because there are local bodies of Christ, but they all indeed teach the same thing, or at least they're supposed to. Romans chapter 12 talks about this idea of how the one body works with many members. We have many members, but they're in one body, and all the members don't have the same office. So we being many, and I could not overemphasize this if I tried. Watch this. We're one body, but one body, where are we able to say we're in the one body? We are one body in Christ. Locally, we are here in San Angelo, Texas. If there's a church that is meeting in Naples, Florida, if there's a church that's meeting in Rochester, Minnesota, if there's a church that's meeting on foreign soil, and they're all obedient to the same gospel the people on Pentecost obeyed, and they're worshiping the same way the apostles' doctrine says to worship, and they're communing on the first day of the week with their local body of believers there that have been scripturally saved, then friends, that is a wonderful thing, and we do have communion in that sense. But let me ask you, do any of us have a local responsibility to the body that is among us, that we are closest to. We do. Now, Paul mentions, not just in 1 Corinthians 12, but Romans 12, that there are different members with different gifts. And I think we have to be mindful of the way the word gifts is being used here. It's being used in a miraculous context because that was the context at that time. Now, people today are gifted to do certain things more than others. I'm certainly not gifted to sew like my wife can sew or to paint like my wife can paint, and that's fine with me. I'm okay with that. I've got some ability she doesn't have, but friends, we're not talking about any of that being miraculous. And sometimes when people talk about people using their spiritual gifts that God has given them, and did you know there are some modern day churches, one in Memphis, Tennessee, going around talking about how we need to use our spiritual giftedness. They don't even realize the terminology they're hijacking is coming from a miraculous context. And they're trying to plug it into a setting that if you press them, they'd say, well, no, it's not miraculous. Friends, I know that people have different abilities, but why don't we call them that rather than confuse people and think that we're saying there's some kind of miraculous gift you should use this coming Sunday. Amen. Use the gifts God has given you in the way in which He's given them to you and use them to build up the local body, just as these verses show they were to be using that talent, that gift they had been given for that purpose. Theirs was a miraculous context, ours is not. Now, as we close out, go to 1 Corinthians 12 with me. I'm only going to dabble in this tonight and really dive deeper tomorrow night for this final sermon of the meeting. But I do want to tap into a couple of quick things here. I want you to notice, at the first chapter, we noticed how many of the first 10 verses had the name of Jesus or the name of Lord, the title of Lord used. Every verse. Start with me in verse 12 and just watch something here. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. We've been made to drink into one Spirit, Paul would write them and tell them. The body is not one member. The body is not one member. Verse 14, but many. If the foot shall say, I'm not the hand, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, well, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would your hearing come from? If the whole were hearing, how could you smell, is what he asked. Where would the smelling be? And he says, but now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they're all but one, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. Those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable. Verse 24, our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. I wonder what his theme here is. It's not hard to figure out, is it? When you see a word come up again and again and again and again and again and again, you're talking about that which is the theme of the text. And this is the theme. The body comes to the aid and fulfills the needs of other members of the body. I described to you in a sermon, I can't remember which one this week, where I slam dunked a basketball when I was a skinny boy, and caught my wedding ring on the rim where the net hooks on to those loops, and reached up with my right hand, extricated this hand, and saw the problem. Bone. I'm not supposed to be seeing bone when I look at that finger. I'm supposed to be seeing skin covering the bone. They rushed me to an emergency room in Mount Vernon, Illinois. And the emergency room doctor came in, and I didn't appreciate it for a couple of reasons. Took the one look at my finger, took the name of the Lord in vain, and then said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "I was hoping you would know the answer to that question." So they said, "Well, we can't help you here." They put me in an ambulance, took me to Barnes Hospital in St. Louis. They operated on a severed artery and a number of other things. Now, what the skin that used to be there, gone. So now what am I going to do? What are they going to do? They took the skin that used to be here on this side of my finger. They cut it, flapped it around, and sewed it over the barren area on this ring finger so that it would start growing flesh there. And it was sewn like that, together like that, for 2 weeks. And the weirdest thing I've ever experienced physically, I would touch my finger here, but because the nerve endings were still over here, I would touch my finger here and feel like I was tapping my finger here. That was really bizarre. So I'm doing all of this, and then they cut these fingers apart and take skin from another part of my body to replace the skin that used to be here. And do you know, there was not even one consultation with this finger to ask if it would be willing to donate to this finger here. There wasn't any meeting with the side of my body saying, "Hey, are you willing to donate some skin so that the other part of your body can actually cover up?" No. It was a natural thing, because the body is supposed to have the same care for one another. And we're going to talk about that in some detail tomorrow night, and I'll save it for then. Now, let me close with this. The church is the body of Christ today. Paul, in your physical body, did you ever bear any marks that reflected you were a servant of the Christ who was also brutalized? Were you ever brutalized, Paul? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And he told us that there's good news about that body, though. This physical body that you and I have, someday going to be changed. Our vile body is going to be fashioned and made like unto his glorious body that he now possesses, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. How grateful I am to stand here tonight and to do the following as I give the Lord's invitation. I can tell you that if you are in sin tonight, the body of Jesus Christ was hung on the cross once as a sacrifice for sins, for your sins, for the sins of the world. His physical body and all that it went through was sufficient. The blood that flowed from his physical body was sufficient to atone for your sins, because he wasn't just physical, he was God in the flesh, the Son of God. And now that you know that, or maybe you've known that for a while, now how do you enter his spiritual body? You know what he did with his physical body. What does that make you want to do? It makes me want to be a part of his spiritual body, the church. And so I'm going to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into that one body, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says happens to us. We're baptized into that body. And that's, then what do? Every first day of the week after we're baptized into his spiritual body, we remember metaphorically his body and blood. We remember the unleavened bread as a representation of his body. It's not the actual body of the Lord, as some denominational groups teach. It's a representation of his body. And then I'm going to spend the rest of my days helping support the local body of believers and trying to graft more living stones into that local body so it can keep growing and growing and growing and growing. Amen. That's what this week's all about. It's what it's going to be about when this meeting's over. It's what it was about before this meeting started. So here we are tonight. Your chance to respond to the body of Christ and what He sacrificed for you. Will you live for Him? He died for you. Won't you come by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of sins as they did in the first century? Or if you're a child of God but not acting like it, not living like it, make that right. Don't delay. Come right now as together we stand and sing. Won't you come to the one who died for you, please?